Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45, Book of Psalms, Psalm 45. And just a quick note, through no fault of our church administrator, the text and title for today's sermon are not correct in the bulletin. Today we are looking at just verses 10 through 12, and we'll be looking at it as under the title of The Father's Wedding Sermon, The Father's Wedding Sermon. This is Psalm 45. This summer, we are working our way through the book of Psalms, but as we've seen already, the Psalms are not so much a book like the other books of the Bible. Rather, they are a collection of 150 prayers gathered up over hundreds of years and set to music. These prayerful poems are incredibly rich theologically and personally. To use a word from Luther and Calvin, the Psalms are both a mini-Bible and an anatomy of the soul. As a mini-Bible, Luther meant that the entire theology of Scripture can be found in the Psalms. Every area of theology is generously covered by the Psalter. And yet Calvin could also say it about the same time. He could call the Psalms the anatomy of the soul, because not only is Scripture covered in its pages, but our lives, our hearts, our walk with the Lord. And so in coming to the Psalms, we have come to a book rich in theology and life. Today we're in Psalm 45 once again. And you might remember from last time, Psalm 45 is part of a sort of mini collection of Psalms, Psalms 42 through 49, which were written by the sons of Korah. They were probably meant to be sung or prayed in order, going from 42 to 49. They begin with words of lament. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. When will I come and see God? The priest goes on to describe a catastrophic exile of God's people away from the temple and away from his presence. The next two Psalms, 43 and 44, are also laments. Psalm 44, especially, we saw last time or two times ago, asks, why is God not acting for Israel as he once did? And it comes to a startling conclusion. Israel is not being judged for their sins anymore in Psalm 44. Rather, it is for God's sake that we are counted as sheep and we are killed all the day long. Now, here is where our psalm today, Psalm 45, comes into play. Psalm 45 is the hinge in this collection. It's the turning point. The first three psalms are laments. God is far away. The people are in exile. The throne of David is a ruined throne. The last four are the complete opposite. Psalm 46, we're going to sing, a mighty fortress is our God, and we're just going to go from that point onward into glory and joy. So how did things change? How do we go in this little mini collection from all this lament and exile to joy and God being our fortress and the throne of David being established forever? Well, the answer is our psalm today, Psalm 45. In between lament and praise, there is a royal wedding. And in this royal wedding, all the themes of kingdom and covenant are resolved. God, through the Messiah, marries his people. And in doing so, the covenant reaches its ideal, its climax. God is now fully united to his people as never before through royal marriage and through the royal marriage of his son. At the same time, because it is a royal wedding, all the promises of the kingdom are also guaranteed. No one can remove the Messiah and his bride from their thrones. This royal wedding psalm, then, is of great importance and worthy of careful attention. Last time we noted the first nine verses, we looked at Christ. He is the center of this marriage. He really dominates the wedding scene as he ought to. This is a rare wedding in that the focus is not the bride, but the groom. He is the one who is beautiful. He is the one powerful. He is the one glorious. He is a prophet. And so we're told at the beginning of this psalm that he has lips that have been sanctified and blessed and anointed. He's also a king, and because of that, the psalmist urges him to strap on his sword and ride out victoriously for truth. And he is also a priest. And so the first nine verses ends speaking of how wonderful he is, how he is anointed with fragrance, and he is a fragrant offering even to God himself. But today we now turn from the groom to the bride, to the church. Because of her husband, she is also glorious. However, her glory, our glory as Christians, is a borrowed glory, a glory found only when we listen to him and when we come to him. So let us listen to the great husband of the church as he speaks to us in and through his word. Please stand for the reading of God's word. For context, we'll read verses 1 through 12. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. This is God's word. Let's pray now and seek his blessing on it. Father, indeed, there is no one like your son. His loveliness, his purity, his power. He is the center of all things, the very center of all reality. And through him and in him, all things hold together. And it is our unbelievable joy to be his bride and to share in his glory. This you have given to us by grace. Help us then, Father, now to hear you as you speak to us in these verses of your Son, and draw our hearts to him, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Before we study the wedding sermon this morning, it's critical that we understand and we recognize that God the Father is the preacher in this psalm. It is very easy to read these verses and miss this vital point. So I want you to really notice, pause and notice with me, that in verses 10 through 12, our text this morning, God the Father is the one giving the wedding sermon. It is his divine voice that is addressing here the church. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this because Hebrews chapter 1 identifies God the Father as the speaker in this psalm. Hebrews 1 does this by quoting verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," and making it clear that God the Father is speaking that verse, not the priest who is writing the psalm. God the Father addresses his Son in verse 6 as the Messiah. So the New Testament makes it crystal clear that God is the ultimate speaker here. God the Father is the preacher of the wedding sermon. Now, with that in mind, look again at the charge or the sermon that God gives in verses 10 and 11, especially, and see how it helps make sense of what is said there. God the Father says to the church, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him." The person speaking these commands to a princess and really a future queen is not a scribe. This is not just a scribe speaking. What right would a scribe have to speak with such authority to a future queen and princess and call her daughter? No, these are the words of a father who has incredible authority and love. They are, in fact, as Hebrews teaches us, the words of the Heavenly Father addressing the church on how we should respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. The son of Korah, the human author, the person who wrote this down, the priest, he is recording the event. He's the wedding photographer, if you will. However, he is not the one speaking here. This is not his wedding. This is not his bride. This is not his son. This is not his sermon. Remember, he warned us about this. He gave notice to us of this in the very first verse of the psalm. Look how he puts it in verse 1. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." The priest is normally a priest. However, on this wedding day, he has become a scribe. A scribe, you might know, is someone who copies things down. And so he's telling us in verse 1 of this psalm that he is recording. He is recording. He even says that his heart overflows, which may be a way of saying that this is coming to him prophetically. He's speaking in the Holy Spirit. He isn't seeing this wedding with earthly eyes, but with heavenly eyes. He ends verse 1 with words that usually in the scripture mean inspiration by the Holy Spirit. He says, "My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." David, the greatest psalmist of all, you might know his last words. These were his final words before death. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." So also this priest has received anointed lips. As with Isaiah of old, a coal from the altar in heaven has been brought and has been touched to his mouth, and his heart pours forth a divine melody. His mouth is transformed. No longer a tongue, it is now the pen of the Holy Spirit. And he's recording all that pours through him and out of him. And ever since then, that's been God's way. He's the one speaking to his church. All of Scripture is God's sermons to us. And yet, in an incredible act of grace and power, God speaks to us through men. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, "Holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so this little wedding sermon, just three verses really, is a picture of all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God the Father preaching to the bride about the groom. All of Scripture is God the Father preaching to the bride, that's us, the church, about the groom. And in all Scripture, God is giving the same basic sermon. He says over and over again the three things he says here. Listen, forget, and worship. Listen, forget, and worship. Let's look at those three things together. First of all, since it is God the Father speaking to us about his Son, our first duty is to listen. Notice how God the Father begins his sermon to the bride on her wedding day by using traditional covenantal language. He says in verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear." If you go back in your Old Testament, you'll find that God often says to Israel at key moments, "Hear, consider, incline your ear." In fact, the most famous passage in the whole of the Old Testament is called the Great Shema. And the Shema means to hear. And so Israel's greatest confession, most Jews probably still know it even today, even if they're secular, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," the Shema, that's the word hear. But here, in this particular instance, God goes even further. He piles up three words in verse 10, and these are not wasted words. He says, "Hear, consider, incline your ear." Three times God the Father tells the church, tells you, tells me, his bride, to listen, to give our undivided attention to his words. Now, once upon a time, young people, there was this thing called undivided attention. I'm just old enough that I kind of remember it. I don't know when it left, but I know it existed sometime prior to the invention of the smartphone. It has become very rare today. In fact, since I'm 45 years old, this change actually happened during and really in the middle of my life. I grew up in a trapper keeper world. I used paper maps, and I had a rotary phone when I was very young. But by adulthood, by the time I was married, the tech boom had really fully begun. Now, wherever you land in that history, and I know people in here, you're all over in that history, please listen to this. Undivided attention is the threefold command of God in this text. It is the way the bridal sermon begins. Listen. And regardless of your age, this kind of active, intentional listening is still the greatest need of Christ's church. The greatest need of Christ's church today is to listen to the scriptures. Today, sadly, churches spend a fortune, I mean a literal fortune, on professional lighting, on smoke machines, giant LED screens. They come to worship, and many of them do this sincerely, I understand that. They sincerely believe that God wants what they want and that God wants the same kind of adoration our cultural idols crave. But as Elijah reminds us, God was not in the whirlwind or in the earthquake or in the fire. Rather, he came to Elijah in a still, small whisper. He came in his word. God never says, "Come to me and have an awesome worship experience through carefully designed lighting and music." No, he says to his bride three times, "Just listen, really listen." Or as Romans 10 puts it, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the most important act of worship you can engage in today is to simply sit quietly with your Bible in private, or to come here and sit quietly with your Bible and give full attention to the preaching of God's word. Just listen, really listen. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, gives a beautiful biblical description of what it looks like for the bride of Christ to give active, undivided attention to God's word. Here's what they wrote way back then. "A Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains. yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threats, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Now, that is inclining your ear. That's active listening. When we are hearing Scripture or the faithful preaching of Scripture, we must train ourselves to cry when we should be crying. Mark 15, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. At other times, we will tremble when we need to be trembling. The Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, when I saw Jesus in his glory, I fell before him as a dead man. And when we come to the promises, we need to listen and cling and hold on to them and drive a flag into that rock and grab hold of that life preserver that is God's precious promises. And then lastly, if we listen carefully, there will be some sublime moments where all words fall away and the spiritual realities of the world to come pass through us without any human name, the thrill of hope. So Revelation 4:1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. Is it any wonder then the Father offers this advice first to the bride? Listen, listen, actively listen. For us today, this command, this threefold charge from the Father has lost none of its power. Today, this command should feel to us stronger than ever before. The New Testament, the coming of Christ, and the writing of the New Testament has done nothing but make this sermon more urgent. Jesus is the very Word of God. The disciples confessed of Christ, you have the words of life. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were doomed because his word was not in them. To his disciples, Jesus made this solemn promise, so solemn that Jesus felt the need to give it in the form of a vow. He took an oath when he said in John 8:51, amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Hearing, then, is the very difference between life and death, between hell and heaven. And so the Father never tires of offering us, his church, this bridal command. Hear, consider, incline your ear. In the middle of Jesus' transfiguration, what is really the highest point in the Gospels, the Father spoke, you might remember, directly from heaven. That's incredibly rare. Almost never anywhere in the Bible does God the Father speak audibly into our world. Do you remember what he said? Here's what he said. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And in verse 2 of this psalm, the Spirit speaking through the son of Korah has written, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. The loveliness of Christ is not found on a screen. It can't be pictured in a stained glass window. In fact, if you had been alive at the time of Christ and you had seen Christ from a distance, he would have just looked like any other man. So wherein is the loveliness of Christ? Where is it? If he looked like any other man? Well, his loveliness was not a loveliness seen. It was a loveliness that was heard. If you want to see the King in his beauty, you must listen to him. Right now, I know there's a very popular online show about Christ called The Chosen. Maybe some of you are watching it, or I'm sure you have friends who are recommending it to you. From what I hear, it's probably more faithful than some other shows. Now, full disclosure, being honest with you here, I'm a Reformed pastor, so I'm utterly opposed to these kinds of shows. I believe they are wrong, deeply, deeply wrong. But lay that aside for a moment. The issue of idolatry, the second commandment, and whether or not we should make shows like this. I know not everyone agrees on that, and lots of lovely Christians disagree with me on that, and I know that. But let me speak to you at a more pastoral level for a moment. At worst, it's idolatry. At best, it's a complete waste of your time. A complete waste. Why? Because no producer can surpass the Holy Spirit speaking in His Word. No screen can capture His beauty. Jesus comes to us in His Word. Therefore, we must listen to see. We listen to see. If we truly want to see, we have to listen. To put it another way, just practically speaking, if you took those hours of watching the show and turned them into hours of listening to the Word, then you would really see the King in His beauty. And so it is the bride's first duty. It is always our first duty to listen, to consider, and to incline the ear. The first command of the Father to the bride on her wedding day is to listen to the Son in His Word. The second command of the Father in the wedding sermon is a command to forget. To forget. God says in verse 10, forget your people and your father's house. In a Jewish wedding, the bride would prepare with her friends inside her family home, and the groom would prepare with his friends at his house. And then in the fullness of time, the groom would process with his friends to her house, her father's home, and then he and his friends would escort her and her friends back to his house, where there would be a huge wedding, sometimes lasting days and even weeks. From that point on, the Jewish bride would remain in her husband's home, where she would take his name and become part of his tribe. Her sons would become the future heirs of the husband's family. A form of this continues today when Christian brides take their husband's last name, his family name, and commit to building with that name. But this was especially important in the Old Testament, where Israel had the land. The land was sacred, and it was passed down in the family name by generation. So in our text, the Father here is urging the bride to now lay aside all other loyalties and pursue the groom with all her heart. She is walking away from her home, literally, in this picture. She's walking away from her home towards her new home with her husband. And she is not to be double-minded as she does this. Her full allegiance is to be given to her husband and his family. She is now the queen of Israel. Her future is Israel. Israel are now her people, the people of God. And she is to be single-minded, totally devoted to her husband and her husband's people. To help us understand this command to forget, you can see it all through Scripture, but Scripture gives us several remarkable examples. Rebecca left her father's home to marry Isaac, sight unseen. This was not just an arranged marriage. Scripture tells us that God inspired Rebecca to do this. Rebecca realized that God Himself was with Isaac, her future husband, and so she was willing to get up in the morning and leave everything behind and go. And remember Ruth, who left everything behind and took Naomi and her God as her own. She forgot her father's house. She left her people. She forgot her people, and she attached herself to God's people by faith. Now, the Bible is clear that both these women were not simply making a financial decision or some kind of practical decision. For both women, staying in their clan among their people was what everyone else did around them and was the safest and best option for them. These women are recorded for us because they were women of faith and examples to us of what it looks like to have saving faith. That is why their stories are recorded in Scripture for Israel to read and remember. And faithful Israel understood that in these women, God was showing His people how even outsiders could come into His covenant when they turned away from their old life and turned to Him. But the most important connection to this part of the sermon does not come from Rebecca or Ruth, but comes to us from the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There are many parallels there in Hebrew between the sermon here and Abraham's call to leave all and follow God. But here's the point. Here's the point. In every age of the church, including right now, union with Christ has always meant a decisive break with the world and with your old self. As Jesus put it, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be of this world and belong to heaven. In every age, this sermon, again, is being repeated all through Scripture. In every age, God is calling his people to leave their nets and follow him, to put our hand to the plow and not to ever turn back. In story after story, in verse after verse, the Father is preaching the same sermon. Forget your people, forget your father's house, and run after Christ. Maybe no one felt this more keenly than Paul when he wrote Philippians chapter 3. After recounting the high points of his life before Christ, he confessed that he had come to count it all as dung, as refuse, in order that he might be found in Christ. He then writes these words, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's the bridal sermon coming to life in the life of Paul. Forgetting for Paul and for us, forgetting sometimes means hating and rejecting parts of ourselves and our past. Paul came to hate his false faith that he had lived in, and he hated the terrible acts and rejected the terrible acts he committed against the church. Job, after hearing from God, says, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." And in the same way, Ruth turned from false worship of her people, to love and serve the living God of Naomi. Forgetting the past can sometimes mean rejecting the past. Paul regularly tells the churches to reject utterly their former way of life. However, obeying the call of God to forget does not always mean utter rejection and hatred. In fact, the forgetting here in this verse is not so much hating as it is turning to better things. The Father, speaking here in Psalm 45, is not calling the bride to literally forget her family entirely, as if she's never going to see them again or has no duty to love them anymore. This is clearly a poetic expression that means give your whole heart to your husband. If there's anything that's pulling you away from giving your whole heart to the husband, that's what's being spoken against here. Just as Genesis tells men that they don't have to hate their parents, but yet they must leave their father and mother and cling to their wife and be one. In the same way, rarely does coming to Christ mean an utter rejection of everyone and everything from your past. Even Paul in Romans, for example, confessed his abiding and ongoing love for Jewish people and for his Jewish culture. And Paul even continued for a while to go to the temple. However, these things of the past were no longer the center of his life. Even as Paul went up to Jerusalem for the feasts, he knew that the New Testament church was the true temple of God and the true Israel of God. He didn't hate himself for being Jewish, and he didn't hate Jewish food or culture. He simply didn't live for those things anymore. Here, maybe we have an answer also to one of the hardest questions any believer can face. How is it possible that on the day of judgment, we will be able to be happy while knowing that our father, our spouse, our mother, our sibling, or God forbid, even our child is cut off from Christ? How can you or I look forward to my wedding day with Christ when I know that wedding day will also be a day of damnation for that person you love so much? That is probably the hardest answer, part question rather, any Christian faces in this life. I think in this word from God, we have somewhat of an answer. We will have an overcoming joy on that day, a joy from seeing Christ in his beauty and glory. And because of our love for Christ, not because we hate our unsaved child or spouse or sibling, but out of pure love for Christ, and in the power of that love, we will forget our people and we will forget our Father's house. But for now, like a faithful bride and washed spotless in his blood, we must not hate our unsaved family and friends or be oblivious to their concerns, but we will, even now, no longer be captive to them. They will not have our heart. That is what the Father is saying to the bride. He's calling her to have an undivided heart for her husband. So you can still wear your kilts, and you can dance the bolero with your spouse. However, with her whole heart, the bride of Christ belongs to the groom, and every generation of believer has heard this call, follow me. The Father offers one last charge to the bride at the end of verse 11. He writes, the Holy Spirit, since he is your Lord, bow to him. Or I prefer the King James Version here, which reads, since he is your Lord, worship him. Here the Father is reminding the bride, one last thing, that her husband is still her Lord. No matter how close they are, no matter how much the king loves his new bride, yet she still remains one of his subjects. She must bow to him like everyone else, even though she's been incredibly glorified herself. Faithful Sarah of Scripture models this lesson for us. Peter reminds us, you might remember this passage, Peter reminds us that Sarah would call her husband Abraham Lord. Sarah did this not because she was a doormat or to fulfill some kind of social contract. Rather, it was an expression of her faith. God had said that Abraham was Lord of the Promised Land, that he would be the father of many nations, and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed in him. Sarah believed those promises, and so she embraced her husband as both her husband and as her king. In the same way, the church is to come to Christ as both husband and king. This doesn't mean that our relationship is just formal or contractual. No, Jesus really does come to us in love, and we really go to him in love and tenderness. His banner over us is love. He is, after all, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. But no matter how close we are with him, even to the point of being his very body and thereby being in union with him, yet he remains our Lord. Never again are we to repeat the sin of the Garden of Eden. We are not to seek our own lordship or to give ourselves over to anyone else or any other thing. As Paul writes the church through the gospel, the church has been betrothed as a pure virgin to Christ the Lord. Augustine in the City of God reminds us how this all went wrong to begin with in Eden. He writes, the first evil then is this, when man is pleased with himself, as if he were himself the light, and he turns away from the light, which, if he had been pleased with that light, would have made him light himself. In other words, it is only when we orbit around Christ the Son, when we bow to him, that we find light. So, as close to him as you may be, you will always come to the confession of those closest to him. And what did those who were closest to him confess? They said to him, "My Lord and my God." And on that great day, when every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, may the bride, us believers, be the first to throw ourselves down in worship before the husband. And then will be brought to pass the prophecy of Isaiah. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. This is how we come to Christ, and this is how he comes to us. This is why the world was made, and this is how the world will end. It will be like an ancient wedding day, like Psalm 45. The groom will come from his house where he has prepared a place for us. The church, especially the dead in Christ, will hear his voice and live and rise to everlasting life. Meanwhile, the living bride, forgetful of the sorrows of this world, will run to meet him in the air. And at his awful judgment throne, she will bow in adoration and submission. Then will come the days of feasting, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Until then, it is our joy to live in this sermon with one foot, and I hope our whole heart, in that coming day, to watch, to wait, to listen, to forget, and to keep our lamps burning. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that we would keep ourselves as those ancient brides of old, our lamp burning, our eyes looking for the coming of the husband of the church. Forgetting all else, help us to listen to him, and in listening to fall down before him in worship. Bless us now, Father, as we turn to the table and come and meet with your son here. This is his wedding banquet, so make us full of joy in his presence. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.